The world despises the church. Jesus loves the church, and we want to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week, we began by asking the question, what is the church? And we looked to Jesus for the answer. We saw that our Lord used the word church on just two occasions, and that his use of this word church is really defining for us today. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus used the word church to refer to all believers in every time and place. And then in Matthew chapter 18, our Lord used the word church to refer to a local congregation of believers, just as we are today. A local congregation really is church. And we saw this wonderful truth that we are not simply part of the church. The New Testament never says that. We are church. And we use this analogy that when you look at a crescent moon in the sky at night, you're looking at moon. And even though you do not see all of the moon, what you see is moon. And it is wonderfully and it is invisibly united with all the rest of the moon. So here we are, a local congregation of believers. We are church. We are body of Christ. We are bride of Christ. We are family of God. And in Christ, we are invisibly one with all that is church, all that is body of Christ, all that is bride of Christ and family of God. Now, when you see this, and when it begins to sink in, what it means to be the church, you will view the local church in an entirely different way. And my prayer for this month, as you know, is that for many of us, there will be a rethinking of the place and the priority of the local church, and that we will come as a result to share in the passion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible's teaching about the church is not easy to grasp. We read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 that the church is a mystery. In other words, it is really only with the help of the Holy Spirit that as Christian believers we can begin to understand it at all. But God wants us to know who we are. And for that reason, he teaches us this great truth that can sometimes be difficult to grasp by way of pictures, by way of images, by way of analogies. Now, we are going to look at three of these pictures or analogies in this series: the church as the body of Christ, the church as the building of God, and as the bride of Christ. But before we get into the first of these today, I want to take just a moment to point out to you some of the false pictures that many Christians today have of the church. Let's get rid of what's a distortion so that our minds can be ready to receive the images that Christ gives to us. Tom Nelson, who serves as a pastor in the Free Church, is a good friend, has identified four distorted images of the church. I found them rather helpful because they're so memorable. First, he says, there are many Christians who view the Church of Jesus Christ as a gas station. In other words, it's a place where you fill up. Here's my spiritual tank and it's running a bit low and I'm getting near to empty. Let's get a good sermon. Where can we go for that? And so forth and so on. That'll pep me up and keep me going and fuel me for the week. The church is a gas station. Maybe you've thought of the church a little bit like that. Second, the church is a movie theater. The place where we get entertainment. Here's an hour of escape. Here's a place where you can leave the troubles of your life at the door and come out after an hour or so smiling and feeling better than when you went in. A lot of Christians think of the church like a movie theater. Third, the church is a drugstore. Place where you fill a prescription that's going to deal with your pain. Where can I get something that's going to deal with my pain? A lot of Christians view the church simply at that therapeutic level. Fourth, The church is a big box retailer. I like this one. Many people have this idea. You know, the church is the place, like the big box retailer, that offers the best products in a clean and safe environment for you and for your family. You know, what people are looking for in a church is often the same way as they think about the big box retailer, where great service, low price, and all in one stop. And for many people, the church is a kind of producer of programs. What do you have for my kids? What do you have for young people? And so forth and so on. Now, there's something in all of these images. There's reasons why people think in all of these ways. But seriously, as a community of people who want our minds, our hearts, and our lives to be shaped by the Bible, I want you to take in with me today that you won't find any of these pictures in the Word of God. All of them are distortions, and if you think about it, they have one thing in common. They're all about me. Did you notice that? Fill me up. Entertain me. Take away my pain. Give me the programs I'm looking for me and my family. It's about me. It's about what I get. It's pure consumerism, which is not surprising. That is pervasive in our culture. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have any particular loyalty to a gas station or a movie theater or a drugstore or a big box retailer. I move around when it comes to these things, just trying to get the best deal at any given time. And there are a lot of Christians like that too. They're drifting around from one thing to another, seeing what they can pick up here and there. They find it hard to settle because they have never really understood what the church is. And they miss so much as a result. So let's recognize that there are some very distorted and very destructive images of the church that are at work in many minds and hearts, especially in our culture today. And I want us in this series to move away from a self-centered, consumerist way of thinking about the church and to grasp from the New Testament what Christ says to us about what it is that he's calling us to be, what it means to be the church. So I hope you'll open your Bible then at Ephesians in chapter 1, where we begin today with the church as the body of Christ. Let's start at verse 18. Paul is praying that God will open our eyes, the eyes of believers, to see, verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. A wonderful phrase. Let's pause there for a moment. God has power. God has great power. More than that, God has incomparably great power. There is nothing to compare the power of God with, the apostle says. You know, Satan has power. Temptation that you experience has power. The government has power. The media has power. But there is no power that you could ever begin to compare with the power of God. It is an incomparably great power that is his. It's of an altogether different order. And notice what he says, that this incomparably great power of God is for us. For us who believe. Now, since God's power is incomparably great, it follows, of course, that you cannot then liken it to anything except itself. And so Paul says, let me give you an example of what this incomparably great power looks like. Verse 19, it's like the working of the Father's mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So you see what he's saying as we put this together. He says the power that the Father exercised on the day when the stone was rolled away and the dead corpse of Jesus was raised to life, the Son of God raised up on that day, this is his incomparably great power, and it's for us who believe. Then he says something else. Not only did God, in his incomparably great power, raised Jesus from the dead, but, verse 20, the Father went on to seat him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can ever be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Now, he's building up to something here. That's why I'm taking a few moments on it. Then he says, having spoken about the incomparably great power of God by which he raises Jesus from the dead and then causes him to be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, far above all rule and all other power, then he says, verse 22, do you see it there? God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Jesus Christ the Son, to be head over everything. Pause. Why? That's the question. This incomparably great power of the Father exerted, demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, everything is placed under his feet. Why did the Father raise Jesus from the dead? Why is Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father? Why has everything been placed under the feet of Christ? Look at the astonishing answer in verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for, what does it say? The church. Would you ever have thought that that would be there? For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Wow. Now, the Bible uses this wonderful picture of the church as the body of Christ in two distinct ways, and it's important not to confuse them. Most of you will be familiar with the image of the body in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, where the whole body, including the head, is working together in coordination. And you have the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear. They all play a distinct role. And the main point of that picture, of course, is that we need each other and that we all have a part to play. The emphasis of that picture, that image of the body that is used in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, is primarily to teach us what is sometimes referred to as the priesthood of all believers. It's a great and a wonderful truth. But I want you to notice that in Ephesians in chapter 1, so you don't become confused, this is actually a slightly different picture. It is distinct because here, Christ is the head and we are the body. And what we are being taught here in the scriptures is therefore distinct and is also very wonderful. By the way, every analogy of the church points to Jesus Christ. Ed Clowney puts it this way. He says, if the church is the bride, then Christ is the bridegroom. When the church is the flock, Christ is the shepherd. When the church is the temple, Christ is the builder, or he's the foundation, or he is the cornerstone. And when the church is the body, Christ is the head. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christless church. It all points to him. Our life is in him and comes from him. Now think about this picture here then in Ephesians in chapter 1. Christ is the head and we are the body. The whole body, think about this, is directed from the head and by the head through the central nervous system. The head acts, the head works through the body. And the body itself derives life from the head. Without the head, the body is lifeless. So here I have a pen, and what happens in the simple act of you picking up a pen or any other ordinary act any day, when you think of the complexity of this, the decision is made in the head. I will pick up this pen. The head makes this purpose. And then what happens? The arm responds in being raised. The fingers gather together. The thumb presses against them in order to form a grip. The arm lifts, and the pen is raised. The head is operating through the body. Now, you take that simple picture that's our own experience in a million ways every day. By describing himself as the head and describing us as the body, Jesus is telling us that he has chosen to operate, to do his work through the church. How else does a head operate except through a body? Now, of course, you don't need me to tell you that Jesus is well able to act without the church, and sometimes he does. For example, when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, there wasn't a Christian, nor was there a local church anywhere in sight. But you know, that is not how Christ normally acts. The analogy of the head working through the body tells us that Christ has united himself to his people and that he has chosen and chooses to do his work through local congregations that are the body of Christ, the fullness, Paul says, of him who fills everything in every way. Now, just think about that and let's immediately apply it to ourselves. Since Christ is committed to work through the church, why wouldn't we do the same? Since Christ is building the church, isn't that what you should be doing? Since Christ loves the church, shouldn't we be loving her too? Since Christ works through the church, would you not want to be doing what he is doing? Now, some of us here might be thinking, especially if we're used to church hopping and wandering around, you might be thinking at this point, oh, wait a minute, this sounds a little bit limiting. I'd rather do my own thing for Jesus. You would you? You'd rather do your own thing for Jesus. Well, maybe you would. But my question then is that what Jesus wants you to do? You say, I don't want to get tied up with the church, but what do you make of this? Jesus chose to tie himself up with the church. Say, why would our glorious head join himself to such a feeble body? Isn't that amazing to you that he would do that? And the answer is that in this way he chooses to display his glory. You know that the glory of Christ is displayed in the New Testament in this world in two ways. Number one is the salvation of believers. Number two is the gathering of local congregations. The first is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, where Christ shows the incomparable riches of his grace in the salvation of individual sinners. The second is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Christ displays the glorious spectrum of his wisdom in gathering congregations of believers. And folks, that is what we are. That is how central this is to the purpose of Christ. Now, Christ displays his glory through the gathering of believers. Why would you not want to be part of that? To belong to the body of Christ, to serve the body of Christ, to give to the body of Christ, to live and to die for the body of Christ. There is no greater privilege for a believer in this world. And when you grasp that we are the body of Christ, that was the whole point of the message last week, you will begin to see this in a whole new light. See, the gas station, the movie theater, the drugstore, the big box retailer, they are all means to an end. But the church is not a means to an end. The church is an end to itself. Because God places supreme value on the gathering of local congregations of believers. In fact, as we saw last week, this has been his great purpose throughout history. What did we learn from the Heidelberg Catechism? That out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world until its end, what is God doing? He gathers, he protects, and he preserves for himself a community of people chosen for eternal life and united in one faith. And the Father therefore has exalted Christ the Son over all things. Why? For the church. For the church. And friends, thinking this through, that is why the primary strategy for evangelism in the New Testament is to plant churches. We should think about that. The primary strategy in the New Testament for evangelism is to plant churches. The book of Acts, just read it. What does Paul do? He goes into one city after another, and he preaches the gospel, and he gathers a few converts, and he establishes a church. And then he goes back to the same places a short time later, and he establishes elders in all of these churches. Why? Because God's great purpose is more than that people should be converted. It is to gather his church. Because the bringing together of this new community that one day will be glorified in heaven, as we thought last week about the great multitude gathered in the presence of Jesus, this is his plan of salvation. It's not a kind of detachable extra. Because the head works through the body. And the great apostolic vision was that in every great center of population, there should be a body through whom the head will work. So Paul did more than lead people to Christ. That's half a strategy. He planted churches, local congregations of believers, gathered by God for worship and sent out by God to serve. Now, I hope this is stimulating you to think in the light of the Word of God in a fresh way and perhaps a new way about the place of the local church in the great purpose of God. Now, let's at this point move from learning to application, and I want simply to offer to you today five applications, five ways in which we can learn, particularly from this analogy of the body of Christ, the body of which Christ is the head. Here's number one. Christ is the head of the church. I just want us to grasp that and to take hold of it. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's Christ's, not because we decided to make him the head. It's Christ because he is the head and he's decided to make us the body. Christ has gathered us as his people together. We are his people, absolutely. And the body serves at the direction of the head. We draw our life from the head. We are utterly useless without the head. We can do all that the head purposes to do by the power that comes from the head. And we are called to be responsive to him. Christ is the head of the church. Second, every believer, every member of the body, needs to be connected to the head. Now, I hope you're reading one of the books that we've been recommending or some book about the church in the course of this month so that we're really learning and making some progress together. One of these books is by John Stott, and if you're reading that one, you'll have noticed on the very first page he says this. He talks about the grotesque anomaly of an unchurched Christian. That's strong language, isn't it? He says, I hope that none of my readers are that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. Now, we must be very careful not to press any analogy too far. Pictures are pictures, and how we understand them and what we draw from them must be controlled by other scriptures. We must always remember that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and the thief on the cross, so often referred to, arrived in heaven truly without ever having been part of a local congregation. But that is an anomaly. It really is. And that is John Stott's point. Just last week, and I got to say, I hadn't thought about it in connection with today's message, but Just last week, Karen and I watched the film 127 Hours. Have you seen that one? Oh my. It is the story, the true story of Aaron Ralston from Indiana, who back in 2003 got himself trapped in a canyon in Utah when a falling rock trapped his right arm. And nobody knew where Aaron was. And the reason the film is called 127 Hours is that this man was trapped and stuck there for 127 hours. Can you imagine this? With his arm trapped behind an unmovable rock. And in the end, there was only one solution. My wife left the room when we got to this part of the film. He had only a dull knife with him. But you may remember this story from these years ago, being so widely reported. Aaron cut off his own arm. It was the only way to survive. He's gone on to be a motivational speaker, and he's an extraordinary adventurer, this fellow. Aaron can get along without his right arm. But he surely would be glad if there was any way for him to get that arm back. And that image is very vivid, having seen the film, in my mind right now, because that is how it is with the church. One writer talks about amputated saints. That is, Christian believers who are severed from the body of Christ, detached, belonging nowhere. And they have, therefore, neither the capacity to grow nor the opportunity to serve. How can you grow or how can you serve if you're detached from the body? So I challenge you, I ask you today, have you committed yourself to be a member of a local church? If not, why not? Why would you want to stay detached? Why would you think that being detached is something that Christ would want you to do? You know, thinking about this image, the Gospels tell us the story about the night that Jesus was arrested. And you remember that on that occasion, as that group came with clubs and so forth to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember how Peter drew his sword? And he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, a man by the name of Malchus. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that cutting off this guy's ear wasn't what Peter had in mind. I mean, this would have been a two-handed sword, and this man's called Malchus. I think he was going to try and split him down the middle, you know, Mal on one side and Cus on the other. And he missed! And what he did was he cut off the man's ear. And so this ear is lying on the ground. It was severed. And what use is an ear when it is severed from the body? The body needs the ear, and the ear needs the body. And Luke tells us that Christ touched the man's ear and healed him. Can you imagine Jesus picking up from the dust this limp piece of flesh and sealing it to the body? And I'll tell you, folks, that is what I'm praying Christ will do for some of us here today. You're a detached Christian. You've been a lone ranger for far too long. You've thought that all that really matters is me and my salvation. Me picking up the products that are out there in the spiritual market. And I'm praying that in his great mercy, as you understand what the body of Christ is and how central it is to his purpose, that Christ, as it were, will wonderfully and invisibly in your heart be sealing you into the body, and that you will know through the scriptures that the Holy Spirit of God is saying to you, this is where you belong. and I am placing you here to do my will. Here's a third application. Every member of the body not only must be connected to the head, but every member of the body must be responsive to the head. This is also an important point. You may be a member of the church, but not functioning in any living way. Now, there is a story in the New Testament again about a man who had a shriveled hand. Do you remember that story? Jesus met this man and he had a withered, the Bible says, hand. There was no function in this man's hand. Now, it was connected to the body. It was part of the body. But it wasn't doing anything useful for the body. It had lost the capacity to function. There was some breakdown between the commands of the brain and the function of this particular limb. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to this man, "Stretch out your hand." I always find that fascinating because that was the one thing in the world that this man couldn't do. "Jesus, what are you saying? Stretch out your hand. That's the one thing I can't stretch out my hand. It's shriveled. You know, I don't have any function." Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." And the scripture simply says, "And he stretched out his hand and he was healed." And I want to say to someone today, I don't know who you are, but my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would apply this. You've come to think of yourself as someone who has nothing to contribute. You come to think of yourself as someone who is unable to function. And I say to you today that connected to Jesus Christ, you draw life from him. And inasmuch as his spirit lives within you, inasmuch as you are indeed joined to the body of Christ, he says to you today, stretch out your hand. And you are able to fulfill the work that he has for you to do. That's our calling together. Look, folks, we are gathered by Christ for worship. We are sent out by Christ for service. And he works through his body. If people are to experience the love of Christ, how are they going to do it? Yes, he can do it directly, but people are first going to experience the love of Christ as they experience it mediated through the members of his body. That's why it is often said we are in this sense his hands and we are in this sense his feet. What a privilege. Do you see that vision? Every member of the church connected to the head, every member of the body responsive to the head. Here's a fourth application. Every member of the body will suffer with the head. I have to say it because it's true and it's all the way through the New Testament. I'm calling you today to reconsider service for Christ, engagement with the body. And I have to be honest to say to you, you cannot be a pastor, you cannot be a missionary, you cannot be a faithful member of the body of Christ without suffering wounds. The body of Christ will always have scars. Think about the incarnation. The physical body of Christ, he takes a physical body born there in the manger. And what happens to that physical body of Christ? It is lacerated, it is pierced, it is broken. It was the body in which he suffered. And it was the world, the unbelieving world, that inflicted this pain on the body of Jesus. And if you read Christian history, you will see that for 2,000 years, the world has overwhelmingly hated the church, which is the body of Christ. It always has and it always will. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Don't expect the world to love you for serving me, Jesus is saying. So I'm saying to you that if you devote your life to serving Christ in the body, you will have wounds to show for it at the end. Paul says, we always carry about in our body, I carry about in my body, the death of Jesus. And I do it so that the life of Jesus will be manifest in others. I'm giving you a challenge. We all want to be part of a healthy body, but the body of which Christ is the head is also a despised body, and it is a suffering body in this world. And some of you do suffer from scars that came to you in the course of serving Christ in the body. Scars suffered in the body are evidence that you are joined to the head, whose brow was crowned with thorns, and whose hands were pierced, and whose feet were pierced, for no other reason than that he was doing the will of the Father in heaven. The body of Christ will always be known by its scars. Many years ago, a pastor by the name of Joseph Parker spoke about the occasion when Doubting Thomas came to faith in Christ after the resurrection of Jesus. And you remember that Thomas said these famous words. He said to the disciples, unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands, I will not believe. I'm not going to believe unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands. And Joseph Parker's comment was this: what Thomas said of Christ, the world is saying of the church. Unless we see in your hands the print of the nails, we will not believe. The body, the physical body of Jesus was broken for the life of the world. Broken for the life of the world. So how then, as the body of Christ, the church, can we get to the place of thinking that we should be living within cautiously safe limits? Where did we get the idea that the highest good for the body of Christ is ministry marked by comfort and convenience? How does that fit? It doesn't. One writer says, Christ still wants to say to men, this is my body broken for you. And for this to have any credence, the church, which is his body, must become broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. Ready for that? Are you a living member of the body of Christ, or are you a consumer of programs? The last thing simply to say is this, very briefly, that as every member of the body will share the suffering of the head, so gloriously every member of the body will be glorified with the head. One day the scarred body of the church, the body that has so often been weak and feeble, the body that has been so despised in the world and hated and persecuted, that whole body is going to be taken up together into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that scarred body will become like his glorious body. Think of it, the head of Jesus, the head that once was crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. And this body, the body of Christ in the world, known by its scars, will on that day be known by its glory. And you will say, I am so glad that I am part of the body of Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, forgive us for our shallow thinking and our self-centered consumerism, and for our intensive individualism, and for our self-opinionated bearing. And as we confess these sins, in as much as they are appropriate to any of us, we want to say thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you, the glorious head, would join yourself to such a feeble body. As a local congregation of believers like us, who you've called out for worship and you're going to send out to serve. And that our life should therefore be in you, and that our purpose and our future is all about being united with you, that our life in and of itself is hidden in you. In this we rejoice. Hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.